Let me tell you about Leon. He was a guy in my year at high school who desperately wanted to be cool. You know, there's the cool group of kids who are in that upper echelon of coolness in your year at school. They've got the right clothes, they listen to the right music, and they hang out with the right girls at Epping Station after school. Those guys, right? Well, Leon wanted to be one of them. He wanted to be in with the in crowd. And he went to great lengths to try and get there. So when all the cool kids started wearing Converse All-Star gym boots to PE next week, Leon turned up in a pair of hot pink Converse All-Stars. And when the cool kids started listening to Public Enemy and the Beastie Boys on their Sony Walkmans, he was right there with them. When the cool kids started smoking, Leon developed a thing for Winnie Blues, just sort of about the end of year eight. And on it went. And Leon never made it. No matter what Leon did, he was never cool enough for the cool kids. And more often than not, he got told by them and by the rest of us watching on that he was just a tryhard. Boys' skills, they're ferocious, really. I wonder if he ever asked himself, how much have I really got to do? How far have I got to go to get in? And, you know, I reckon we're all a bit like Leon. We want to be in. We want to be approved of by the people that we think matter. And it doesn't stop when you just get out of high school. It's a big part of life. Actually, I'd argue our desire for acceptance and approval drives a lot of what we do. But sadly, it seems to me, people rarely give thought to whose approval really matters, namely God's approval, and how they can be approved of by Him, or in theological speak, how they can be right with Him or justified in, not out. Now, it might seem like a bit of a modern foible, but it was a hot-button issue back at the time of the Protestant Reformation, in the Middle Ages leading up to it, of course, as well. The big question that people wrestled with was, how can I be right with God? How can I escape His judgment and enjoy His approval? And it plagued Martin Luther, who we've met a bit through this series that Jeff mentioned earlier. He was a young man, an Augustinian monk, part of that order, and he was a bit like Leon, doing whatever it took to be in, but with God. He did everything the medieval church was telling him to do. Luther says this. He says, I was a good monk and I kept my order so strictly that if ever a monk got to heaven by monkery, it was I. And yet, my conscience wouldn't give me certainty. The more I tried to remedy an uncertain, weak and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more I daily found it more uncertain, weaker and more troubled. And there's another thing in all of this as well. When he thought about righteousness, that term that Christians often use, he was thinking of it as God's character. And it was a frightening thing, because here's God who's righteous, utterly so, holy, perfectly so, and you're not, and He's coming to get you. That's what he took the righteousness of God to mean. And nothing he was taught to do by the church seemed to pacify God in his mind. So it's a bit like my mate Leon. Well, actually, Leon and I weren't mates. But anyway, he was just recognising that he'd never be cool enough. There's nothing he could do to justify himself to God, and there was no joy in trying. And sadly, that's all the church at the time had to give him. Just try harder. Just do a bit more. Because medieval Catholic theology understands being in or out, or the word justification, as a process. You move from the time of your baptism through life, you go from being out to being in, towards being in. God's grace imparts righteousness as a kind of a character trait of you at the start, and it's up to your best efforts to contribute and maintain that righteousness. And it's a process that of course keeps going after you die in purgatory. And when judgment day arrives, God judges you based on where you're up to in that justifying process. So who really knows where you're up to? That's what was taught. And that's why Martin Luther got so angsty about this. Now, Martin the monk was also Martin the Bible teacher at the University of Wittenberg. He was a lecturer in Bible and theology. And as he prepared for classes, he spent lots of time in the Psalms, in Romans and in Galatians that Jean just read to us from. And as he does this, he has some breakthroughs. He started to see that the righteousness of God isn't just his character, but it's a gift that he gives to people. It's not some sort of imparted commodity that gets injected into you and you then top up through your life. It's gifted to you. The word that Bible Eggheads use is imputed, like money into the account, the money that you need, right? And more than that, it's about God's approval of you. It's a declaration. He declares you in, not out. It's an event, not a process. It's God's attitude to sinners. Your legal status, if you like, goes from guilty to not guilty, or, you know, uncool to cool. You see, we actually deserve the guilty declaration, don't we? You see this in, say, Romans chapter 3. I don't know what page it's on in here, but if you want to flick back to it quickly, you can. Paul says a bunch of things there from the Old Testament. No one's righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. There's that well-known verse, you know, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're actually out, not in. And Paul talks about what God then does by his grace in response to this. Verse 25 of Romans 3, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. Now that blood turns aside the anger of God that Martin Luther was bang on right about. It attracts his attention away from you, and it covers over the guilt of your sin. Verse 26 of Romans 3, God does this to demonstrate his righteousness. He's just. He upholds the law's demands for a penalty for sin, but at the same time, he justifies sinners. He condemns Christ instead of us, and Christ's rightness, his inness with God, is given to us. Now, the Reformers often talked about this in terms of it being like a marriage. You know how your stuff becomes their stuff, and like when Nuri and I got married, she got a Commodore and a couple of old surfboards, and I got a house in Lismore and all of her money. It was a great exchange, right? Yeah. So there's more to it than that. But anyway, it's a great exchange. And this is an even better one, because the perfect righteousness of Christ, God works so that that becomes yours and Christ takes your guilt. That's what's going on at the cross. It's amazing when you think about it. As far as God's concerned, it's as if you washed the disciples' feet on the night Jesus was betrayed. You served like him. When he touched the lepers and shows that kind of mercy and compassion that God actually really desires of you, it's as though you did it. The perfect, pure thoughts that Christ had about the opposite sex, they're yours. That sort of stuff. Your guilt, though, is placed on him and he's punished for it. So back in Galatians in chapter 3, just a little bit further on, 3 verse 13, Christ redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Do you see? He takes what we should have and we get what's his rightly. God's able to look at someone and say, not guilty. And not just kind of neutral or innocent even, but positively, perfectly righteous. That's what he sees. Totally cool. I approve. And that's what gets recovered by Martin Luther and others at the time of the Reformation, that God's righteousness is not him coming to get you so much as he's coming to give you what you could never earn, namely his approval. An approval, a verdict on you that doesn't change. But how do you plug into that personally? How does it become yours? Well, like George Michael used to sing, you've got to have faith. That's what the Reformers said. But the medieval church said the same thing as well. They didn't say, look, faith isn't necessary. Of course it is, but you need to do more. Faith alone isn't enough. You need to do the sacraments. You need to do pilgrimages. You need to do some vigils. You need to go look at some holy relics. You need to buy a vial of the breast milk of the Virgin Mary, that kind of thing, as well as believing in the gospel. It's faith plus those things. Now, the medieval church weren't the first bunch to get this a little bit skewy. You see this in Galatians, don't you? Maybe it surprises you, but one of the apostles actually messes this up momentarily. In Galatians 2, Paul lets you in on a startling moment in the apostolic church in Antioch in verses 11 to 14. It's worth having it in front of you. Peter, a nickname is Cephas or Rock, he's come to Antioch, this mostly Gentile church, happily sharing table fellowship with Gentile Christians, sharing a meal with someone is a powerful gesture of your approval of them. They're in, says Peter. But in verse 12, some Jewish Christians from James, the head of the Jerusalem church, turn up. I don't know if they've got his permission. But what does Peter do? He draws back and he hangs back from the Gentiles. That sends a powerful message, doesn't it? Actually, no, I don't really approve of you. to be approved of, you really need to become a Jew first, like me, circumcised. You need to keep the traditions of our fathers. And these Jewish teachers are the same kind of people that are messing with the Galatians now, who Paul's writing to, effectively teaching you're saved by faith in Christ, but you'll really belong if you get circumcised and become part of the Mosaic covenant. Start with faith, keep going with law. It's just a lot like the medieval church. Start with faith, but do some rituals, etc., etc. In Antioch, Peter is falling for that. You could say the rock's crumbling. And joy is the casualty. Peter's joy, Barnabas's joy, not to mention those Gentile Christians as well. And so verse 11, I think the word that Tony Abbott uses is Paul shirt fronts Peter, right, in front of the church, because his actions are sending this dangerous message about approval with God. The Galatians need to hear this because they're going through it right now, and we need to hear it too because we are people who desire approval. Faith alone as the way to be right with God is the way it's always been. It isn't some innovation that was thought up by some scared monk in the 16th century. It's what the apostles taught right from the start. And the clearest expression, I think, in the New Testament, or one of the clearest, is here in verses 15 and 16. Just look at them. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of law. Because by works of law, no one will be justified. He's saying, we Jews, we should know this. We've learnt the hard way. We had God's law, we had God's king, God's prophets, we were his people, unlike you pesky Gentiles, and we still couldn't make ourselves righteous. More than anyone, we should know that outward signs, law-keeping, none of that stuff's going to reform us, and it's not going to erase our guilt before God so that we're justified. He says it three times, doesn't he? Not by works of law, not by works of law, not by works of law. Three times, by faith in Jesus Christ, we're justified. By faith in Christ. We've put our faith in Christ. We may be justified by faith in Christ. It's just so clear. It's faith alone in Christ alone that justifies. Now, at this point, it's probably worth thinking about faith because I think as a term, it's often misunderstood. It isn't just some sort of intellectual assent to some good ideas, like, oh, God loves us and he saved us from our sins, that's nice, and that's all out there. It's not even knowing that there was a person called Jesus who lived and died and rose again. It's not a hunch or a feeling either, an inner feeling, an emotional response to God, because often my emotions are up and down like a yo-yo, and to be honest, my emotional response is not always positive. It's not faith in my faith either. You know, Julie Andrews, isn't it? I have confidence in confidence. Doesn't she sing that? No. That's not Bible faith. God will save you not just because you've got faith in a general sense. The faith that saves, for want of a better way of putting it, and I don't even like the term saving faith, faith is a relational bond. It's a personal trust in someone, and the someone is crucial, and here it's clear, it's Christ. You see, faith by itself is not virtuous. It's the object of the faith that is. Christ, the virtuous one. God accepts you not because of your faith, but because of Christ. The thing is, faith is the hands that reach out and grab him. You know, it's like the old hymn, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling." That's faith alone, faith. The Heidelberg Catechism that Peter and I were talking about before. Question 21, what is true faith? True faith is not only a knowledge and conviction that everything God reveals in his word is true, it's also a deep-rooted assurance created in me by the Holy Spirit that I've had my sins forgiven, have been made forever right with God, and have been granted salvation. There's, knowledge, there's some head stuff, there's some convictions even, but at the end of the day, it's trust in Christ to save you and nothing else. Not circumcision, not keeping the law, not fasts or feasts or baptism, whatever ritual, no matter how helpful it might be for you, it's not going to merit God's favour. Our faith alone is about taking your eyes off yourself and your own performance and fixing your eyes on Christ and his performance for you. Now, to wrap this up, I reckon we struggle with this, faith alone in us. I've heard people say things like, well, it's all well and good to be justified by faith alone in Christ and not works, but it's what's going to stop people from running amok. We need some rules. If there's nothing to do, people will grow lazy as Christians. We need some duties to manage behaviour and ward off sin. Verse 17, Paul anticipates this, doesn't he? But if in seeking to be justified in Christ, we Jews find ourselves also among the sinners, doesn't that mean Christ promotes sin? And what's going on there is the Jews break the world up into two groups, righteous Jews over here and Gentile sinners. And if Christians weren't marked out as righteous Jews by virtue of being circumcised and keeping the law, they must be in this mob over here, Gentile sinners, right? And the circumcisers would say, Christ is to blame for that because you're trusting him alone. He must promote sin. Paul says, no way. And if you reintroduce the law or any kind of rules, you rebuild what was torn down, verse 18. So the law was supposed to point people to their need for Christ. And you undermine that purpose if you just go back to trying to keep it to be right with God. In fact, if you're looking to it instead of looking to Christ, who it all points to, you're actually the worst of lawbreakers. Whoops. If law brings conviction of sin, its job is done, it's time for grace, right? That's the idea. So how do Christians grow without law to beat them into submission? Well, you die and you rise to a new life. That's what Paul says. Verse 19, for through the law I died to the law, so it brings us conviction, right, so that I might live for God. I've been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. By faith, we're united with him, we die with him, we rise with him, we've got a new life that's Christ-like. Verse 20, the life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You're not the person you used to be. That's what he's saying here. And it's ludicrous then for you to say, well, it doesn't matter what I do. I'll just go on sinning and it doesn't matter. And it's also ludicrous to go back to laws and duties, because if you do that, verse 21, Paul says, you set aside God's grace and Christ died for nothing. If you've got faith in Christ, you understand that his love leads to our love for others. His sacrifice for you leads to our sacrifice for others of ourselves. And that's real growth, I'd reckon, in the Christian life. Love and sacrifice. If you want to grow as a Christian, don't look to the law and don't actually look at your sin. Actually, if you're struggling with sin, don't focus on rules to manage behaviour. And actually, don't focus on sin, the sin that you're doing, spending lots of time ruminating on it, because that only makes the monster bigger. Look to Christ instead. So, for instance, guys, they struggle with pornography. I just assume that that's a fait accompli nowadays. It's epidemic, it's powerful, it's a hard habit to break. And the effect of it is to make your faith feel wobbly. I mean, any sin does that. But my encouragement to you, you can apply this to any sin, is when you do it and you catch yourself doing it, go straight to the cross. Remember what's been done for you. Trust that you've been forgiven. Folks, sin actually loses its luster when Christ becomes bigger. If you spend all your time focusing on rules, you'll beat yourself up. Well, actually, you'll never feel good enough. If you spend your time focusing on sin, that's when you'll beat yourself up. So look to Jesus. And it's not just laziness or bad behaviour that we're worried about. I think fear drives us. The rules, the duties we make for ourselves, I think we do it because we're fearful. Look at verse 12 again. Why does Peter do what he does? Fear of others. Fear of losing their approval. What is it that you do, not because it's right or because you actually just legitimately want to please God in response to his grace, but you do it because of fear of disapproval of others? I mean, for example, do you give financially to the ministry of the gospel because you know that God loves a cheerful giver and God has given you so much generously? Or do you do it because you think, oh, Christians, they just tithe? That's what I've always been told. And if anyone asks me, I can say, well, I tithe. If you do it for that reason, I'll wager that you'll only ever give a tenth. And in the long haul, being generous is going to be hard work. Whatever the practice, you know, Bible studies, prayer groups, whatever it is, if you're doing it for the approval of others, stop. We need to remember that even the approval of our brothers and sisters around us isn't the critical thing. It's the approval of God that's given to us in Christ. He's given you all the approval you need. And that's a word that the Leons of the world around us need to hear. People around us probably don't think of it this way, but they're looking for salvation. And they might just call it fulfillment or arriving or making it. You know, for Leon again, it was getting in with the cool kids. And every human version of salvation, it's got its rules. You know, for Leon, it's have the right shoes, right music, start smoking. And it's all about justifying himself, getting the approval of others by effort. That's the way the world around us works. And it's never enough. I mean, it might be for a moment, but the world changes the rules. And the gods that we serve, like Leon, it's cool friends, or maybe it's more money or beauty, they condemn you eventually. Folks, it's why the world around us, the culture around us, our friends, our neighbours, they actually need to hear the good news that approval, the approval that really counts, is gifted to us. That's a profound joy when you can stop striving to justify yourself to anyone. You don't have to. I wonder what difference that would have made to Leon. No longer a try hard, but righteous. It made a huge difference to the shape of Martin Luther's life when he understood this. He said, I felt that I was altogether born again and entered paradise itself through open gates. No longer a try hard, but righteous. Approved of. Later on, he said, this doctrine, justification by faith alone, it's the article on which the church stands or falls. And he's absolutely right. When we let go of it, we fall back into trying to prove ourselves all the time. That's not happy stuff. I'm really glad today that he recovered this for us. How about I pray? Father, we thank you so much that you are righteous. You're the God who declares, though, people to be right with you. You're just, yet so graciously and amazingly justify sinners like us. We thank you for the blood of Christ that justifies. And we thank you that all that belongs to him is ours. We thank you that it's faith alone, in Christ alone, that makes it ours. We could never earn your favour. It would take an eternity to do that. But we thank you that simply by trusting in Christ today, now, we can know your approval, your verdict on us forever. Lord, keep us from trying to justify ourselves to you or to anyone else. And when we sin, give us the faith that runs to Christ. When we fear losing the approval of others, give us confidence in Christ. Help us to know and believe that we're not tryhards, but we're righteous. And Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.